John said, are you reading the scripture or am I reading the scripture?
I read the whole scripture out. It probably took about 11 minutes. So I'm going to take you through it today. I'll also project the words up on the screen. That we're going to be looking at particularly. So good afternoon, everyone. My name's Raj. It's great to be back again. I love this church. As I said to you, I just keep saying time and time again, this was the church that I started worshipping again after a desert of COVID. So, sung worship. So it was great to be here. Very fond memories. You're approaching the end of your mammoth sermon series on Joshua. Lots of chapters. Wow. Well done. I love how you preach the Bible, all of it, not just bits of it. All of it. You go through it sequentially. Joshua is an amazing book. I love the book of Joshua. And it reminds me that we worship a God who keeps giving. It reminds us that we worship a God who keeps on giving. Now, just say I were to invite John and Enid to our house for dinner. Yeah. They wouldn't just expect to eat in the hallway, would you? Probably not. They might want to stop and admire the pictures. Actually, in 6 years, we haven't put any pictures up. They might think, gosh, it's nice and warm in here as they step out of the cold. But it's not a place to stay, is it? Actually, they would see it for what it is, a place to leave their dirty shoes, maybe, as they step into the rest of the house. That's the point of the hallway. And so the first 5 books of the Bible tell of God's redemption, his salvation. Moses writes about how Egypt escaped slavery, they escaped slavery from Egypt, doesn't it? But Joshua takes us from the hallway of salvation into taking the promised land, possession of the promised land. God doesn't just keep us amongst the wet coats or the smelly football shoes. No, he's a God who keeps giving and giving. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? Do you believe that? So Joshua 22, I hope you've been following the story so far. As you know, Moses gave the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 2.5 tribes, on the east side of the Jordan River, with the stipulation that they help their fellow countrymen fight for the land west of the river. That was the deal. Numbers 32, you can read that in. In the preceding chapter, Joshua 21, all is well. You probably heard about that last week. The future looks bright as you read Joshua 21. They have taken the possession of Canaan. And so Joshua acknowledges that these 2.5 tribes, the Easterners, we're the Northerners, they're the Easterners, have kept their side of the deal. That's what they agreed. And so after conquering the land, he gives them leave from military service in their land on the east. It says in verse 2, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You have not deserted your fellow Israelites. So return to your homes, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. To love, hear this, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's another sermon, isn't it? That is discipleship, brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God. And so after the Easterners have been given leave to go back to their land, what do they do next? Well, verse 10 tells us, they come to the land near the Jordan and build an imposing, ginormous altar. That's what they do. First thing. And actually, this causes a bit of sound and fury because they knew there was only to be one tabernacle for the people of God to worship. They made this mistake before, if you remember, when they built the golden calf, and a lot of judgment came upon them when they did that. They should have remembered. They knew Numbers 32:23 says, that if they harbored compromise in their hearts, then you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. This was a foolish thing they did. And so suddenly, sin has turned their victory into nearly civil war. Verse 12, the whole assembly of Israel, the Westerners, gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them, the Easterners. But thankfully, under the leadership of Joshua, instead of marching gung-ho out to war, they seek first to understand their brothers properly. They would have been well within their rights to charge through, but they don't go hasty. They send a delegation led by Phinehas the priest, who asks the question, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? And to their credit, the Easterners respond with great humility. I don't actually believe what they were saying. I don't think we're meant to. I'm pretty sure Phinehas didn't believe their excuse. But they do repent. Verse 23 says this, if we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord, may the Lord himself call us to account. Grovel, grovel. The altar, they say, was never intended for sacrifices. That's not why we built it. Nor to replace the altar at the tabernacle, but as a memorial, fellas. Surely you don't think we're stupid. And so the Westerners forgive the Easterners, despite that excuse. Phinehas gives them the benefit of the doubt. They don't go to war. And that's basically Joshua 22. Okay? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you, take off your shirt and hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies, the Easterners or the Westerners, depending on which side you're on, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Particularly over the election period, in a world where media, politicians, church denominations, married couples, siblings, nations, races, even churchgoers in the same congregation fight. We're in a culture that is at loggerheads often with one another. In a culture like that, Jesus says the opposite. He says love. In the end, the Eastern tribe named this altar memorial a witness between us that the Lord is God. Brothers and sisters, how we forgive and love and dwell together in unity is a witness between us and to those outside that the Lord is God. We are called and empowered, you and me, to be the best forgivers in the world. That's what the church is. The best forgivers in the world. How are you doing? I don't want to even think about the last 2 hours. So briefly today, forgiveness for a Christian. How does it work? Jesus' threefold package. How the gospel makes you see the threefold package is this. How the gospel makes you see God more tenderly, yourself more soberly, and others more graciously. That's the deal. That's Jesus' threefold package on forgiveness. So first up, seeing God more tenderly. Tenderly. How do you see God? My friends often ask me, do you really believe in God, Raj? To which I always ask them, what do you mean by God? And then they come out the usual description of a grumpy old man in the sky waiting to have a go at them, to nuke them, whatever it is, throwing down judgment with lightning and thunder, to which I say, no, I don't believe in that God either. Now, don't hear me wrong. He is a God of justice and righteousness. That's part of his beauty and love, actually. But primarily, he's our tender friend. He's a tender friend. Is that how you approach God? Dane Ortlund puts it like this. In Christ, we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. This is a companion whose embrace of us does not strengthen or weaken, depending on how clean or unclean, how attractive or revolting, how faithful or fickle we presently are. The friendliness of God's heart for us, subjectively, is as fixed and stable as the declaration of his justification is for us, objectively. I find that a really helpful quote. Jesus is not the idea of friendship, friends. He's not the idea of friendship in some abstract way. He's an actual friend. He's actually your friend. And at the very heart of this intimacy with us is his avalanche of grace and forgiveness. A God who cannot stop giving. And me and you, brothers and sisters, are created in his image, aren't we? Forgiveness is part of who we are in Christ. My friend Mushtaba, back in his home in Iran, was brought up to hate Afghans. When he came to faith in Jubilee, he was surrounded by them in his midweek community group. He hated it. Funnily, God also gave him a job working with even more of them. What really got up his nose was that this community of Afghani people were really kind to him and showed love to him. And so gradually, after coming to faith in Christ, the power of the gospel started to take hold of his life, and he saw Jesus' amazing grace to him more and more. How could he follow the Jesus who forgave his enemies without reconciling his own prejudices? And so he gradually grew to see Afghans with God's eyes. A love grew in his heart that transformed his whole worldview and relationship. And actually now he leads a community of Middle Eastern brothers from all over that part of the world. We call it Salam Group. Forgiveness starts with God. He encountered God. Forgiveness starts with God. And so knowing this and experiencing this, this helps you too. Second bit of the package, to see yourself more soberly. The gospel doesn't allow, as it didn't allow Mushtaba, it didn't allow him to take the moral high ground. The gospel breaks that down altogether. Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Harsh words. But you see, the difference between anger and murder, it seems like quite harsh what he's saying there. The difference between anger and murder is actually quite relative. Anger is the seed. Murder is the tree. That's why Jesus brings them together. It starts with the seed, always. Everything in that seed has the potential to become a tree. In fact, it has the potential to become a forest. Straight after that, in Matthew 5, Jesus says again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to court. What does Raka mean? Well, it's literally translated into Teesside. You are nout, mate. You understand what I'm saying? You nobody. It's a slur. It's an insult. It's an attitude that goes something like, hey, I'm from Great Ayton, you're from Redcar. To which some of you might say, mask, actually, Raj. Do you see what's happening? Don't think or say raka, Jesus says. And then he says, anyone who says to someone else, you fool, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is telling us not to take the moral high ground. That Greek word for fool here is moros, you moron. Don't think that he's explaining, do I? Jesus is making it crystal clear that the sin of scorn and seeing yourself as better than other people is a seed that has all the potential to become a forest fire. Watch out. Watch out. One lady who I'll call Eva, on the first day I met her at the clinics in Stockton, she was shouting and swearing in the waiting room, saying that she would never see a coloured doctor like me. Obviously, I'm using the word coloured, but she used more forceful expletives, shall we say. I remember the rage and the hatred in her voice. I could hear it from my consulting room at the back. The reception team were appalled and ashamed at such behaviour in front of me. They actually threatened to throw Eva out, not to give her her methadone and remove her from this lifeline of care. But I persuaded them not to do that. I persuaded them, actually, to try and understand why she was so bitter towards me, even though she'd never met me before. And as it turned out, this lady, sadly, had been serially gang abused for about 6 years by a group of Asian men my colour. They threatened to kill her foster child. They threatened to axe her mum. They threatened to burn her house down. She was caught up in a devastating ring of prostitution. She was imprisoned without bars, held captive through oppression and exploitation. But bit by bit, Eva got back on her toes with an amazing healthcare team and social team that helped her. She eventually became an advocate for those in similar settings. Most, however, of those patients that I treated in Stockton didn't have the strength or the courage or the means to turn their situations around. Most of us only really see the surface chaos, the abusive language, the irresponsibility, the drugs, the terrible behaviour, and we tut-tut and walk away, me included. G.K. Chesterton wrote a series of detective novels where the hero was a detective and a Roman Catholic priest named Father Brown, not Father Ted. Anyway, in these novels, at one point, somebody says, Father Brown, how is it possible that you always seem to be able to understand how the murderer thinks? And Father Brown says this. I keep wanting to say it in Irish, but I won't. It's all a theological issue. No man's really any good till he knows how bad he is. Or might be, till he's realised exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals, as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. Till he's got rid of all the dirty self-deception of talking about low types and deficient skulls, till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of oil of the Pharisees. Till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and kept him safe and sane under his own hat. Romans 12 says, For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think yourselves with such sober judgment. Think of yourself soberly. So that's the second. Finally, when you see God more tenderly, when you see yourself more soberly, you will see others around you more graciously. That's just how it works. That's how the gospel makes you the best forgivers in the world. It's not about trying harder and harder. It's getting the gospel into your soul. It's how we're able to turn the other cheek at insults, to love our enemies, to pray for those who are persecuting us, to love our wives or husbands all the days we're alive, to avoid civil war, I don't mean between our wives and husbands, to clothe yourself with humility, to give benefit, to give the benefit of the doubt, just like Phineas did. Listen, if the church has not love, then it's just a clanging cymbal. Raj paraphrase, or an earache. Hebrews 12:1 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured so much opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart." Forgiveness always requires the forgiver to take the hit. The pain of forgiveness doesn't just somehow go away. That's why it always feels difficult for us to forgive, brothers and sisters. That's why it often feels so alien and wrong to us sometimes. If Ruth were to crash into my car and I chose to forgive her, then I'd pay the cost of that damage, wouldn't I? If I chose not to forgive her, however, then she would pay the cost. But notice the cost doesn't go away. Someone has to take it. That's Jesus on the cross. That's Jesus on the cross. It's the cost that he paid for our car crash lives, so we didn't have to. The price he wanted to pay, desired to pay, so that you could be his joy and delight. Do you see now how his beautiful forgiveness makes you the best forgivers in the world? Each and every one of you. What I call reflex forgivers. You know how you put your hand in a fire and, oh, that's what we're meant to be. Reflex forgivers. The best forgivers in the world. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me?" "Up to 7 times?" Question mark. Sounds generous. Jesus answered, "I tell you, not just 7 times, but 77 times. Let's pray. Yeah, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your challenging words. I thank you that you are a